Nice to have you here today. We're here to worship. This is Communion Sunday, and in a few minutes we'll be celebrating the Lord's table. As we do so, we want to look into the Word. We've been asking the Lord to show us Jesus through the Gospel of John. He's been doing that. We're in John chapter 4. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, as we read concerning the healing of the nobleman's son. We've been in the Gospel of John now. This is our 16th message in the series. And we've got a long ways to go. And we're not in a hurry because the invitation is to look at Jesus, to sit at His feet. And when Mary and Martha were together with Jesus, it was Martha that was so worried and hurried by so many things to do. And it was Mary who chose to sit at Jesus' feet and just look at Him and listen to Him and feed on His Word. And I trust that's your desire today, that you would feed at the feet of Jesus and ask Him to let you see Him. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Now after 2 days He departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast. And so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them as to the hour that he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." And so the father knew, and it was at that same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time of rejoicing in Your presence. We thank You for the church and God's people gathered together at this place on the Lord's Day. And Lord, as we do so, we remember that You said where two or three are gathered together in Your name, You're right there in the middle. And so this morning we recognize Your presence here today. And we pray that You would touch us by Your word and by Your hand so that we leave this place different than when we came in. We pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit that melts our hearts and shows us things that we didn't realize were there. And help us to see Jesus and follow Him. We ask for Your infilling of the Holy Spirit today for each one of us as we listen, as we speak and proclaim Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John is writing. He is writing at the behest of the other disciples who came to him while he was in his old age, and they begged him. And they said, "Please, write a gospel, write an account of Jesus Christ that defines who He is." For they already had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and there were already significant stories about Jesus. But in the time of the Apostle John, there were theologies or doctrines of Jesus Christ that were false. There were heretics that were teaching that Jesus was nothing more than a mortal man, and that He wasn't God, and that He could not be worshipped. And so the disciples begged of John that he would write this gospel clearly articulating who Jesus said He was. And of course, you know, John was the youngest of the apostles, and he was the closest to the Lord Jesus. He was Jesus' best friend. And as he writes this, he writes with a purpose in mind. John 20, 31 says, "And these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name." So as we come to chapter 4, it's with that understanding again. John is spotlighting Jesus with a purpose in mind, that we could understand who he is. And that understanding who he is will put our complete trust and faith in him as the Lord Jesus Christ. John is writing to the church as well. He's writing to us in all ages. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he is communicating that truth that is eternal, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And what he did for them in Palestine, he will do for you today, because he never changes. And so this morning we want to look at a story that John highlights. He highlights it out of all the other miracles that Jesus did. Jesus had just gone to Jerusalem for the feast, and yes, he did miracles there. He did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, but then he went to the feast and did other things, and people were amazed. On his return back to Galilee, he first stopped off in Nazareth, where the people rejected him. He stood in the temple and he read from Isaiah and he told them who he was and what he came to do. And they rejected him. As a matter of fact, they ran him out of town. They took him physically and brought him to the edge of a cliff and they were going to throw him over. And in Luke chapter 4, we read in verses 28 and 29 that Jesus escaped from their hands miraculously. He just walked out and was able to escape from them. And he left and he went to Cana of Galilee. And after that, he goes to Capernaum to continue his ministry, and Capernaum becomes his home instead of Nazareth. As we look at this story, we see Jesus coming to Cana of Galilee. It was the hometown of Nathanael. Nathanael was one that Jesus led to himself, became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there he is ministering, and as he begins to do more of the ministry he was called to do, a man comes from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 to 25 miles from Cana of Galilee. And this character came with all of his pomp and circumstance. He was known as a nobleman. The Greek word that's used to describe him is basilikos, which means he had royalty in his blood. Now, there is some speculation about who this man is. And later on in the Scriptures, he is identified. But he was a wealthy nobleman. He was of Herod's household. That is, he was close enough to Herod to be in the same building with him. That is, in the palace. This nobleman seeks for Jesus. And he comes riding on his horse, probably with an entourage of other people. And everybody in town saw him. Everybody knew who he was. And the whispering started, "Oh, here comes the nobleman. Here comes Herod's friend." And this man approaches Jesus, having heard of the miracles that he did, and says, "Please come. Come to Capernaum, down on the Sea of Galilee. Come with me so that you can heal my son." And Jesus does some unusual things, but some things that John wants us to understand are characteristic of the Savior. They are things that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee with the first miracle. They are things that Jesus does in other miracles subsequent to this. Because Jesus is establishing a pattern of ministry that extends to us today. He wants us to know that he does the same thing to us when we want something from him. So today I want us to look at the similarities in the healing and miracle ministry of Jesus. The similarities between this story and the changing of the water into wine and some of the other miracles that come. There are four similarities. The first one is Jesus' reluctance to immediately heal. The first similarity is Jesus' reluctance to immediately heal or to do a miracle. Do you remember when Jesus went to the wedding supper in Cana of Galilee? It was his mother that first approached him. His mother. Now I want you to picture this little lady. She was a little lady, petite. And she probably was just the sweetest little thing. And she came up to Jesus, batting her eyelashes. And she said, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. And I'd like you to do something about it." And do you remember what Jesus said to his mother? Don't you kids talk to your mother this way. Jesus was being respectful, but he said, "Dignified woman, what have I to do with you? In other words, why are you coming to me? Now that sounded kind of rude, didn't it? Now we come to this story. Jesus is doing it again. Here's a nobleman, a man of high esteem by everyone. People moved out of the road when he came down the street. And this time the nobleman comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, my son's dying. And he says, my little boy is home at sick with a fever and he's dying. The doctors have given up. Unless you come down and heal him, he's going to die. And Jesus said, you guys just won't believe in me unless I do miracles, will you? Now that too sounds rude. Jesus is reluctant to immediately just reach out and heal somebody. And there's reasons behind this. You see, Jesus understood what was in the heart of men. He knew that people were looking for a Messiah. He knew that they were looking for somebody they could lean on and use for their own purpose. He had just been rejected in Nazareth, his own hometown. He knew it was in the heart of those people. And so now as he comes to these people, he has a lot of people coming to him only to get something. And so he stalls them. And he asked them particular questions. Why are you coming to me? What do you really want? And are you going to be my follower after I do this miracle? You see, in the case of this nobleman, this man was of Herod's household. This is the same Herod who put John the Baptist to death and will do so just in a few weeks or months. Jesus knows that. This is a man that is the enemy of the cross. This is the same Herod who is going to interrogate Jesus before the crucifixion. Jesus knows all of this. And this nobleman comes to him with the facade saying, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I like what you do. And Jesus says, I want to get to the core of this. I want to find out why you're really coming. And so Jesus forestalls him and puts him off just a little bit. And in his phrase, he's not addressing just the nobleman, but he's addressing the whole crowd. And he uses the term ewens. Have you ever used the word ewens? I haven't heard it too much here, but down in Washington, PA, everybody says ewens. Ewens coming over for dinner? Jesus uses that exact term in the Greek. And he says, ewens won't believe. No matter what I do. Because you're not here to believe and trust in me. You're here to get something from me. You see, Jesus wanted to point out to those would-be disciples that discipleship is not just coming to Jesus for the goods. The gospel is not health and wealth. Get all you can. And then live your own life. The gospel is who Jesus is. And so with the nobleman, Jesus confronts him face to face and says, I want you to know who I am. And I want you to know that the issue here is not your son. Though I care for him. And though my heart goes out to your problem. The issue really is not your son. The issue is whether you're going to follow me and have eternal life. I'm sure that John didn't give us all the conversation that took place, but it became very clear that this man had initially had one motive in coming to Jesus, and that's that he could get a healing. As a matter of fact, he was so adamant with this, he came to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and said, Jesus, I brought a horse for you. I want you to come on down. I want you to come down to Capernaum with me. You've got to come with me. That's the essential mandate. And I like it when Jesus says, no. And Jesus just said, I'm not going with you. You see, I'm not at your beck and call. I'm not your servant. I am the Lord. It is significant that even in our day and age, people want to use the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago now, we came home from Brazil having been away for 5 years, and we saw the changes that took place in the United States. We saw the changes that took place in the evangelical church. At that time, the Jim Bakers and their entourage of people were promoting this wonderful village of Christianity down south. And I began to pastor a church, and pretty soon people in the church would come up to me and say, "Isn't Jim Baker wonderful?" And I can remember sitting at a table for dinner with one of these folks, and I said, "We just invested umpteen thousand dollars in that ministry because it's so wonderful." And when we asked what you're really doing, what they were really doing is saying, "If we invest money, God's going to give us more." That's the kind of thing Jesus is addressing with the nobleman. He said, "You're coming to me because you want to get more. You want to get blessed. You want your answers to your prayers. You want to be self-satisfied, but you're not coming to me as Savior. You're not coming to me because you believe me or trust me. You're only coming to get." When I was growing up, my mom took all six of us to a medical doctor, and she was our family doctor, Dr. Ames. And I hated Dr. Ames' office. Her office smelled like alcohol. Not booze, but, you know, rubbing alcohol. And every time we had to go into the office, we knew that there was pain coming. Because we only went in when it was an emergency and we had to get a shot or stitches or something else. And so Dr. Ames' office always had this stigma about it, the smell of pain, the smell of death. For me. But then there was an upside to it. Dr. Ames realized that she scared little kids to death. She realized that she inflicted pain. She realized that what she had to do was not comfortable, and so she offered bribes to the children. And the bribe was a lollipop. And if you get your shot and don't cry, you get a lollipop. And so even though there was pain to it, we went and we got our shots because we got our lollipop. There are some Christians like that, or some would-be Christians, who come to church for the lollipops. Oh, it's a little painful to get up and go to church. It's a little painful to follow Jesus all the days of your life. It's painful to really be a disciple of Christ, but the perks are pretty good. And so they come to church because of what they can get from the Lord or what they think they can get. And Jesus said, that's not what discipleship is all about. So as we look at this passage, and first of all, we see Jesus' reluctance to heal. We understand why he was reluctant. He was defining discipleship. He was defining what it was to be saved. And to become a follower of Jesus, it's not what you get. It's what you believe and who you trust. And so his challenge to the nobleman was, why don't you trust me for who I am? For I am the King of glory. I am the Lord of lords and King of kings. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I am the all-powerful one. For me, nothing is too difficult. And then Jesus, in compassion, reached out and did a miracle for the man. Which brings us to the second similarity in these miracles and healings. The second similarity is his word. Jesus always accompanied his miracles and his healings with his word. He didn't just heal people, but he healed people with his words. Now that's different than we see in our day and age. I grew up as a little boy in the 1950s. Now that really ages me, doesn't it? Now young people, you can do the calculations, okay? 1947 was when I was born. In the 1950s, there were some faith healers on the television. Do you remember them? And those of you that are just as old as I am, or maybe a little bit older, maybe a little younger. One of those was Oral Roberts, and I'm not here to bash Oral Roberts. But I do want us to understand that the ministry of healing with faith healers is much different than the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't need any music to affect healing. Jesus didn't need any church service. He didn't need any guitars. He didn't need lights on the platform. He didn't need to rant and rave. And he didn't need to make lines of people stand up and wait and then in a microphone talk to them and interview them and then make a scene and say, "Oh, here comes," and put his hand on them. You've seen them. You've seen that kind of miracle worker that shows himself as the power of God, or the power of God flowing through me. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus never made a scene. As a matter of fact, many times when he healed people, he said, "Shh. Don't go around bragging about the fantastic healing. The purpose is not just to heal you. The purpose is to help you believe in who I am." And so Jesus didn't heal with the phenomenal, "Here comes my hand. The power's flowing. I feel it. I feel it. I feel it. You're going to be healed. You're going to be healed. You're going to be healed. How you feel?" He didn't do it. He simply spoke the word. I love what he did with the nobleman. He simply said, "Go home. It's okay. Your son's going to live." Now that was different than the nobleman expected. He expected something fantastic. Probably thought maybe lightning from heaven, or maybe Jesus would begin to glow and go, and then some power would go out of him. Nothing like that. He simply spoke his word. In the Old Testament, David testifies that he sent his word and he healed them. That is, Jesus heals with his word. It is his word that commands. It commands demons to flee. It commands diseases to go. It commands the earth to stand still. It commands the waters to allow him to walk over. All that God did in Jesus Christ, he did with his word. And Jesus wanted the nobleman to see that it was with his word, not with some magical power, not with some mystical religious experience that Jesus did the healing. There's a third similarity here with the other miracles and healings, and that is that Jesus gives a command. We see Jesus is always reluctant to immediately heal, and then he heals with his word instead of with magic. And now we see that he gives a command. For everybody that Jesus heals, he always gives them a command. Do you know why? Because he's testing the faith and the obedience of those people. He knows that his purpose in life is not just to be a spectacular healer. His purpose is to show them who he is and help them to put their faith and trust in him. And so when it comes to the nobleman, he said, "I want you to do what I tell you to do. I'm not going home with you. I'm not riding on your high horse. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I want you to do what I tell you." And he said this to the man, "Go home. Don't worry. Be happy." No. "Go home. Don't worry. I've just taken care of it." Most of us don't get it. We've never had a son that was dying. We've never had a child or a husband or wife that was on a deathbed and we're desperate before God. If you've never experienced that, and some of you have, even in your own body, knowing that cancer or some other disease is going to eat you up unless the Lord helps you. And God doesn't always answer with a whirlwind, with a firestorm, with lightning from heaven. He simply speaks a word of command and tells you, "Don't worry, I've taken care of it. Go home. It's going to be all right." And Romans 8:28 tells us that we know, if we're real believers in Jesus Christ, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And that means all the diseases and all the near-death experiences and all the crises of life, Jesus is in it. And Jesus says, "Here's my word to you. Go home and stop fretting. I've taken care of it." That's the test of faith. And the Bible says, this rich ruler, this man who was of Herod's household, when Jesus said, "Go home, I've taken care of it," he believed him. He took him at his word. As a matter of fact, it was the day that Jesus did the hearing of the healing, and it was the next day that the man started back home. It was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus said, "Go home, your son is healed." Now, this is a father who is frantic, for his son was going to die. If I were that man, I would have been on my horse galloping back to Capernaum to be with my son for his death, but he didn't. And that's the significance here. This nobleman stayed on, probably at the feet of Jesus, because he trusted him implicitly. And he said, "Lord, you said my son's going to be well. I believe you. I don't have to run home. I'm trusting you." And it was the next day that on his way home, his servants came and met him and said, "Your son lives." And what did the nobleman say? "I know. I know because Jesus told me." And he said, "What time did that happen?" And they said, "It happened about the seventh hour," which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And I can see a nobleman writing it down. Jesus did this, and about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, "My son will live, and my son is alive." That brings about the fourth similarity. The fourth similarity is that he believed. See, all the others were about Jesus. This last one is about the man. He believed. When Jesus reaches into your life and does a miracle and touches you in some way where you see who He is and you understand that He is the Lord, you fall down before Him and you become His disciple. This man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not as the miracle worker, but as the Savior of the world. And it says he went home and he told his family what had happened. Now remember, this is the family of Herod, that horrible tetrarch, that mean, ornery ruler of a fourth part of Palestine. And he went home and told part of the family of Herod what Jesus had done. And the Scriptures say, and his family believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why I know that's true? Because later on in the Scriptures, we are given insights to who this nobleman really was. There was a young woman who followed the Lord Jesus. Her name was Joanna, and she was married to a man named Chuza. And Chuza happened to be, according to the Scriptures, of the household of Herod. And the Scriptures say that his whole house believed, and Joanna, his wife, became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry and took of her wealth and gave it to Jesus so that he could maintain his ministry. This nobleman believed in the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he told other people, and I believe he told everybody, what great things Jesus has done. You see, faith in Jesus is not just faith that he's going to do a miracle. It's faith that He is the faithful one. And He is my Savior, and He loves me. And He'll walk with me, and He'll care for me. He'll always take care of me. I'm saddened because in the church I see many people receiving things from the Lord, answers to prayer, healings, and yet we never hear about it. Oh, I hear about it as pastor because people whisper it to me. But Jesus said, if you really believe me, if you really believe what I've done, then shout it from the housetop. Then tell your family. And what a lesson to all of us. We ought to be sharing with our children the great things God has done. Every answer to prayer, every healing that takes place ought to be reviewed over and over and over again. And I believe this nobleman, when he was an old man, probably was still telling the story of the day that he went to Jesus. And Jesus showed him who he was. He put his faith in him. Now God wants us to do something about all this. Not enough for us just to see the nobleman and applaud him and say, "Wow, that was great. I'm glad to see that he got his son healed, and I'm glad to see that he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." But we have to ask the question, what about you? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't mean you just believe his miracles and you believe he was a great man, you believe even that he was the Son of God, but I mean, have you personalized this thing so that Jesus Christ becomes your personal Savior, and personally you receive Him into your life and you lean on Him and trust Him as your Savior? Have you done that? And Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Didn't come just to show off. I came to reach you, that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in my name. There's a second application here, and that is, what are you asking God to do? Perhaps you're a seeker, perhaps you're sick, perhaps you have a crisis in your home or in your family or in your job, and you're asking God for some goodies. You're asking Him for some lollipops. And Jesus says first, do you really trust me? Have you put your entire faith in me? Are you willing to trust me through the tough times? Are you willing to cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you? That is the test of faith. In the midst of the crisis, to be able to lean on Jesus and say, Lord, You'll take care of it. We're going to close this part of the service by singing what is known as the Care Chorus. I cast all my care upon You. As we do that, I want to give you an invitation that you can participate in while we serve communion. And I invite you, if you have a care, a burden, something that you need to lay at the feet of Jesus, that you would come during the serving of the communion bread and you would lay it at the feet of Jesus. You don't have to tell me what it is. If you want me to pray, we'll lay hands on you, pray for you. We'll anoint you with oil if you're sick. But we want you to come to the Lord Jesus. We want you to do what this nobleman discovered, that Jesus loved him and was concerned about his needs. And so I invite you to come just quietly and for a moment or two kneel at the altar and lay that burden before the Lord. Lay that care before Him. If there's not a room at the altar, then use the front pew. But let's practice this. Let's cast our care upon Him. Let's sing.